If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the middle portion of this passage here this morning. And as we come to this, the title of the sermon is Growth and Glory by Grace. You know, perhaps you've heard the term growth and grace before as a Christian, and we talk about growth in the Christian life, and of course the world asks this question: how do people change? You know, what helps people change? You know, people all across the nation, and many of us even have talked to counselors before. You sit down with a counselor because you have a problem. Maybe you want to see change in your life. You know, what helps us change? How do we grow in grace? You know, there's a lot of churches that have various opinions about how do we grow. Is it all up to us? Do we just, as some would say, bootstrap theology, just dig a little deeper and try a little harder? What is your understanding of growth and change? Well, here this morning, we're going to hear from Romans as Paul addresses this. And as he addresses it, that really the topic that is at hand is our future glory. And so that should give us a hint of how we grow. I'll pick it up in verse 17 here this morning and read through verse 30. This is God's word. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come before You and we ask that Your word would speak to us by the power of Your Spirit. We know as Paul wrote these words for the Roman church that they are timeless truths that the church has recognized as the word of God. So Father, we now come and we pray that You would help us to hear and listen Your voice. And Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be encouraged, that we might be taught useful, good things. And we ask in Your name, amen. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith that I've quoted before says that justification, which is defined in Romans 4 very clearly, is an act of God's grace. That when we first come to faith, it's an act of God that actually occurs. You know, the insurance company says a strike of lightning is an act of God, and there's, you know, that they may not cover it. But justification is an act of God, where sanctification is a work of God. It's an ongoing work of God in the person's life. We hear, first of all, as we come to this, that we share an inheritance with Jesus. You know, the word inheritance is a word that we're familiar with. Maybe we don't run around and talk about being heirs to something, heirs to the throne, unless we watch a movie about royalty, or we, you know, watch the royal wedding across the sea in London. You know, who's the next heir in line for the throne? Well, it does. The Bible speaks of us in royal fashion. It speaks of us as a royal priesthood, and it says that we are heirs of God, that we belong to Him. We saw last week that we actually cry, Daddy. We speak this intimate language that God is our Father, and that we've been adopted into the family of God. And so we are heirs of God. God is the one who made us heirs, who gave us this great inheritance. We also share this inheritance with Christ. You know, this speaks of, you know, the Son who actually won salvation for us, and we share it with Him. And so it's much like, you know, some would say, well, you know, what's the best thing next to having a swimming pool? Well, that's having a best friend with a swimming pool, right? You know, my best friend that lived up the street had a swimming pool growing up, so I got to swim a lot as a kid. It was a blast. You know, that you share that with people who already have this great wealth. And Christ inherited all things as He fulfilled the Lord's will. But there's also a third element of this being an heir, is this suffering and glory that's in Romans 8. And it's interesting because, you know, this is very good for us. It's kind of, I think it's called theology of the cross by some. And it's that we do suffer because as we look like Jesus and we live our lives like Jesus, we will be treated in this sinful world the way Jesus was treated. And we may call that persecution. But there's many ways that we suffer. We do suffer, you know, maybe slight persecution. Maybe as an adult you don't feel that you do, but do you remember grade school, maybe middle school, or somehow being in a group or a society where you were ridiculed for maybe doing the right thing? And as we grow in grace as Christians, we even experience this more so. And the Bible even tells us that we will suffer. Peter teaches that this suffering is actually it's like the refiner's fire that burns off the dross, that burns off the impurities. Many times when we suffer, even God is purifying our hearts. But there's other ways that you might say we suffer. We suffer with discomfort. We suffer even in our mortal bodies. We suffer aggravation and inconvenience. You know, things that don't go the way they should because we live in a fallen world. I don't know if you're one of these people, but I really can't stand something that doesn't work properly. And so if I have something at home, I work on it, you know, until it's finished. I usually don't give up easy. And my dad even said, don't let it whoop you. You know, yesterday our washing machine died. You know, how convenient is that for a family of six? And so we have a gracious neighbor down the street who let us do a couple of loads of laundry. You know, those things are inconvenient, but that's going to happen in the fallen world. Until Christ returns, until you're in heaven. And I know that may not be what you think of when you think of persecution and suffering, but all of these things are part of what we groan for, as we see in the next section. And that is that things are not the way they're supposed to be. But you see, when we're taught about Christianity, we're taught in, you know, rightly, as Jesus taught, that salvation begins today when you first believe. But yet there's an important element taught here in Romans 8, and it's really quite simple, the already, not yet. The already is that you share an inheritance with Jesus, that one day you will be in heaven and everything will be right. It'll be shalom. Everything will be as it's supposed to be. Not just hopeful peace or wishful thinking, But it'll really be, everything will be right. Everything will work as it's supposed to be. There will be no sin in relationships, no struggle in the family, no rift with your neighbor, or whatever it may be. No more enemies. But you see, it's an already not yet. It's going to happen. We're already citizens of heaven, but yet there's still more to come. And see, we hear of this sure hope that he speaks here. You know, it's interesting that the Bible, when it speaks of peace, it's not the peace we think of. You know, shalom is a bigger word. Everything is the way it ought to be. But here when we speak of hope, biblically hope is something that we cannot see, but it's a sure hope. It is our hope. You might say it's our only hope. It's not that just we're hopeful. You know, it's not like as some people, even in Christian churches and other false religions, you have conversations with them. And, you know, I think that, I think it was in the 80s that Evangelism Explosion was put together with Kennedy Smart and D. James Kennedy down at Coral Ridge, a PCA church down in Florida, in Fort Lauderdale. And the two words they came up with for Evangelism Explosion. And the first one is, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And then depending on how the person answers that, overconfidently or biblically, or they say, I don't know, I hope so, which is often typical. People often say, well, I hope so. I'm a good person. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I've never stolen anything big. And so, therefore, I hope that God will let me into heaven. Well, that's a weak answer. It's not the biblical answer. And so it often leads to the second question of E.E., and that is, you know, if you were to stand before God and he was to say, why should I let you into heaven? And then, you know, these questions are just to start the conversation and to give you the opportunity to say that Christ is the only hope any of us have. That if you confess you're a sinner, that you have no hope except for his sovereign mercy that even is in our first and second vow of our church membership. That these questions help expose this, but it also speaks of, it reveals people's hope. And I've talked to Muslims, I've talked to liberal Christians, and they all say, well, I hope so. Kind of like with a little H. It's like, well, I hope I'm good enough. You know, is that your hope this morning? Is it just that you're hopeful, that you're hopeful, but you're not sure? Well, the salvation described in Scripture, when we study the Bible, is it is a sure hope. It is a certain hope. It is an absolute certain hope because it doesn't depend on your track record. But no, it depends on the righteousness of Jesus. It depends on the righteousness of Jesus who laid down his life for the church, and we are credited his righteousness. And creation groans for this day to come. You know, this is interesting that even the host of the church, that Douglas Kelly says that the world is nothing but a big nursery. It's a host for the development of the bride of Jesus. But even that host, creation itself, groans, is longing for everything to be right. It's even longing for the Garden of Eden again, for things to be restored as they ought to be. One day I was watching TV with a friend who's now a pastor, and we were looking at National Geographic or something. And the lion was attacking the wildebeest and ripping it to shreds, and the guts were pouring out, and you know, all of this. And he says, you know, that will not happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Made me start thinking, wow. Now, I can't find a chapter and verse to say the lion will not attack the wildebeest, and you can't either. But if you think about it, the lion and the lamb will not be at odds with each other. There won't even be hostility in the animal kingdom, the best we understand it. There'll be no erosion, maybe no floods, but no, creation longs for this. Creation suffers because of Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve fell, the creation began to suffer too. Well, I certainly believe Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I strongly believe that God takes care of the earth, that He washes it, He gives it seasons, He causes the growth, He takes care of His creation, but yet creation longs, is what this passage is saying. But not just creation, we ourselves, verse 23, that we ourselves long for a better life. And you know, maybe you would feel this more if you were older. Do you know some people that are suffering in their body right now? You know, do you know people who suffer? Maybe your parents, who have a deteriorating body, and some of them are actually have even said to you, "I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready." I have an aunt who's been sleeping a lot, and she hasn't eaten in about 2 weeks. And we expect her to pass any time. She's longing for heaven. It can't come fast enough. And you see, we ourselves long for that. When we really understand heaven, we will long for it. And so this morning as you hear this, maybe you say, "Well, I don't long for it. I still have hopes and dreams. I want this and this and this. I have these ambitions in my life." You have a vision and you want to fulfill all these destinies before you die. But yet still, if you understand the effects of sin and how great it will be to be in glory, you will know this groaning. We wait for it with patience because it's a sure hope. If you have your Bibles and want to look over into Hebrews chapter 11, I encourage you to read this more on your own. If you've never discovered Hebrews 11, it's called the faith chapter. The faith chapter of Hebrews is one that sort of actually just kind of captures redemptive history. In a quick sum, you know, 30 or 40 verses, it talks about Adam and Abel and Noah and Enoch, Abraham and Sarah and David and Joseph and Moses and all of these people that lived in faith. And their faith determined what they did. Oh, they weren't perfect people. Have you recognized yet in the Scriptures that there's not many people mentioned that don't have sin recorded in their life in the Bible? The Bible is actually very good about that. These saints that we call them were sinners that needed Christ, that needed a Savior, that needed a Messiah. And they look forward to that day. But look at verse 1. All of this begins with this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel, remember Cain and Abel, first sons that were born to Adam and Eve, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You ever wonder what happened there between Cain and Abel? You know, this gives insight. This is Hebrews is something that will unlock understanding to the Old Testament. But what I want you to capture here is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This morning, if you come and you say, "Well, I don't have this hope," maybe it's because you don't have this faith. Because faith and hope are linked together. And you see, when you have faith that one day things will be better and things will be right all around you and with you, you can wait for it with patience. You know, I remember being anxious to be married. And I remember finally that for us, when we finally got engaged and we set a date, it was like, okay, I can relax. That's in sight. I can wait for that. Because I really believe it's coming. Because we got married in 4 months, which I highly recommend. But it was like, when we set the date, there was some peace that came with that. Some patience. And we set our eyes on heaven. I believe we'll experience this patience and this biblical hope. Thirdly, the Spirit's help. You see, all of this speaks of growth and glory by grace. And this is what you need to see. Is that God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And you see, even in our weakness, here's what it says. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26. For we do not know what to pray, for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It even says here something that you may have never realized, that all of us need to be reminded of, and that is that you do not really know how to pray perfectly. Have you realized that yet? Have some of you prayed this way? Have you ever said, Lord, I don't know how to pray, but I ask for help? Maybe you're in a mess, a confusing mess, and you kind of don't know which way's up. You're kind of rattled and you're confused. And it's actually a very good prayer to say, Lord, I don't know how to pray, but I come to you and I ask for your help. You know, some preachers on Sunday morning, when they don't feel good about their sermon, they say, Lord, would you bless this mess of a sermon? I realize I should pray 50% of my preparation. I should be praying. Because the Lord can do what He wants with our work and do great things. But it's in our weakness. You see, if you don't think you're weak, you will not pray very much, will you? You know, if I feel confident and self-confident, which is not biblical, if I feel self-confident that I can do this, I won't be crying out to God for help. But no, we were created like Adam and Eve as dependent beings. That we are, you know, the analogy of Scripture is that we are like dumb sheep. That we need guidance daily. And that we often don't know what is best for us. It's sort of insulting. But don't miss the good news. The good news is that the Spirit intercedes for you. Is that as we come and make our request, much like you may go to the hardware store and say, I have a problem with my washing machine and I don't know what I need. You know, yesterday I called a salesman and was explaining what was going on with my washing machine and told him what I thought it was, and he began to confirm and tell me and educate me over the phone. And when we come and we ask God, we say, Lord, I really want this. I must have it. He may or may not give it to you. The Holy Spirit cleans up our prayers. You know, our prayers are probably not sinless. Oh, we probably think that when I'm praying, I'm probably sinning the least. But yet, the point is that the Spirit intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. He makes our prayers exactly as they ought to be, makes them even suitable and acceptable to God through Christ. You know, I made a bunch of people mad one time preaching in West Virginia because I think Proverbs 15 says that God doesn't hear the prayers of people who don't pray through Christ. Read Proverbs 15 yourself. That our prayers must come through Christ. And you see, the Spirit knows that. The Spirit brings these prayers through Christ and makes them acceptable. And He makes them acceptable, and He takes these prayers, and it says in verse 29, according to the will of God. You know, Jesus taught us to pray this way. He said we should pray according to God's will. That when we ask for things according to His will, and we agree, when two or three agree, that it will be done. And the Spirit helps us with that. He intercedes for us. He helps our weaknesses. But fourthly, our growth and glory is by grace. When we look at this golden chain of salvation, you know, I'm not here to spend a lot of time and talk about election and debate that, but just to show you the chain of salvation that's revealed in Scripture. Listen to these words again. And in verse 28, we often quote, we say, well, this is a great verse to memorize. Yes, it is. You need to memorize it. But the two verses that follow go with it too. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. It's a done deal. It's certain. That's why this is a sure hope. That if you believe in Christ today as your Savior, you're home free. What better news could you hear? That your hope is certain. You know, one of the things that increases our prayer life is when we're unsure about our future. You know, I can confess to you that my wife and I had a very good prayer life in 2008. We prayed every day together about our future, of where the Lord would lead us to plant a church. We looked at a dozen places, and from Texas to North Carolina to Maryland to Florida, all these places that we considered. But we prayed and we prayed and we prayed because our future was uncertain. But it's beautiful how we come to the Lord and we pray, and God answers our prayer with sure hope. The Spirit intercedes for us. And the greatest question mark of all, our eternal future, is answered in these last three verses. You know, sometimes people want to quote part of verse 28. You know, God, we say God causes all things to work together for good. But you see, you can't miss this. God causes all things to work together for good, the ultimate good that He sees. He knows what is right and good. But it says, for those who love God. This summarizes the book of Revelation. Have you ever had non-believers want to talk to you about the apocalypse and ask you questions and quiz you about what you think about the end of the world and those sorts of things? In summary, you could say, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. Revelation is a wonderful book, full of good news if you're a believer. It is a terrifying book if you're not. Oh, I'm sure Revelation can be a good study even for evangelism. But even what is said here in Romans 8:28 is that, yes, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. And the antithesis could even be true, that it works together for bad for those who don't love God. You know, are you shocked by the words of Paul at the end of some of his letters where he said, let every man be cursed who does not love Jesus? Wow. That doesn't sound like light and fluffy evangelism to me. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, he didn't go and say, God is merciful. He is a wonderful, loving Father. You should come to Him. No, he said, this city will be overthrown. And they fasted and they repented and they believed and they were spared. A holistic approach of the truth. We have to recognize that God here causes all things. This is why theologians have said that God is not only all-knowing, omniscient, but He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And the one who is all-powerful is the God of Scripture who's accomplished your salvation, Christian. For those who love God, He causes all things to work together for the good. And here He says, those He foreknew. When the Bible says foreknowledge, it speaks of intimacy. It says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a child. It's used in other places in Scripture where wicked men said, we want to know them. and it was meant for a wicked purpose, Sodom and Gomorrah. Knowledge speaks of intimacy. When God foreknew us, He didn't just look down through the corridors of time and say, oh, I know who's going to choose me. But no, He knew us that we would be His children. Those He foreknew, He predestined, He called. And this calling we see as an effectual calling. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they come. He foreknew them, He predestined them, He called them, He justified them. He made them right before the eternal judgment, pardoned their sins. Blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him, as David said in Psalm 32. And then it says He glorified them. And I know you've heard me say this before, but that is past tense. That is Greek aorist tense, as we call it, on purpose. So you get the point. That God looks at us as already glorified in His sovereignty. It is that certain. You're paid for. You're paid up completely. Your debt's been paid. And this speaks of our growth in grace. Our growth, our glory that waits us because of grace. That God saved you by grace. He's going to sanctify you by grace. And then reward you in heaven. Does that make sense? That you're going to get the blessing and reward of heaven even when He's done the work in your life. This is why missionaries need prayer. And I've said it before, a missionary could have a donor that wins the lottery and says, hey, let me just give you $1 million. You don't have to raise money for 20 years, okay? But if the Holy Spirit is not working through that missionary, and if you research, you can find some missionaries who've had very little fruit, and they're very discouraged, they're very frustrated, they wonder if they missed their calling. But we pray that God would work on the mission field through the missionary. All the money in the world does not accomplish the kingdom of God. But we pray that God would cause things to work in people's hearts, that He would be calling His elect, that He foreknows, that He would be calling them and justifying them and counting them glorified. You know, it's no surprise that God uses the analogy of children and parents all through the Scriptures. And all of you who've had kids and you've had them grow up in your home, you know this dynamic. Is we joke about it in our house now. Is you learn what it's like to become an adult. You know, we call it adulting. You know, you're an adult one day when, you know, the state laws say you're an adult at 18, right? But really, adulthood comes when you pay for your own car insurance, your own life insurance, your own health insurance. You're really paying your own way, right? Well, we never leave the family in God's family. And even as God's children, we're not even aware of all these things that the parents provide. But you become aware of those in college and you begin to say, how much money do I need to make to, you know, to not be poor one day when I'm 22? But see, when we are children, as the Bible calls us here, that we are like little children even. Jesus says, you must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18. That we must see that we are totally dependent on God, not just for food and shelter and clothing, but even our salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we add to in any way. That is the devil's handiwork in all the false religions. That all the false religions say, be a good person and God might accept you one day. But no, Christianity says, believe in Him. You're far worse than you think. But Jesus has laid down His life for you and given you His righteousness. You're completely paid for. Now live in gratitude to Him and worship Him. All other religions are backwards to the true religion of Christianity. We have growth and glory by His grace. Praise be His name. Let's pray.